To remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ properly is to contemplate His experience physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. It is to be reminded that however routinely we may speak of the cross of Christ, there was nothing routine about our Savior's experience there. Now, to be sure, we must never waver in our affirmation of the unchanging orthodox doctrines of what took place at the cross. We must defend with our last breath, if necessary, the reality of Christ's atoning blood and the way in which that precious blood secured our justification. We must never surrender to the popular notion, just one of many, that the death of Christ was nothing more than providing a moral example by which to inspire our devotion to God and good works. In short, we must never seek to remove from the cross of Christ those objective truths that give it such tremendous power. And when we come to the Lord's table, as we propose to do this evening, we must never seek to get beyond or away from those doctrines. They are the heart of the gospel. But if we are to keep the Lord's table from becoming the repetition of a coldly familiar ritual, and we have to say that in many, many places, that is exactly what it is. If we are to keep from that, we must heed the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ to His disciples on the night in which He instituted the sacrament. He said to them that whenever they engaged in partaking of the elements of the Lord's Supper, they were to do so in remembrance of Him. That is, there is about the sacrament that which reminds us that Christianity is an intensely personal religion. Our relationship is with a person. And as much as we emphasize the doctrines of the gospel, and we ought to, we must never forget that we are here tonight to remember a person. And by that assertion we mean that Christians give attention to the Redeemer with all of their devotion. That is, mind and soul and body, they are for the Lord Jesus. They belong to Him. They are to be as those two disciples who said to each other, "Did not our heart burn within us while He talked with us by the way, and while He opened to us the Scriptures?" In that question is something of the Spirit that should attend on us when we sit together around the Lord's table. It ought to be our desire tonight and every time we come to this table that when we get up from the Lord's Supper, our faith should have been strengthened and our hearts should have been warm. The cross is about sacrifice. It is about anguish, but it is also about achievement and victory. Now, we've been considering this year various contrasts that we find at the cross. Not going to review all of them again this evening, but you may remember our previous message in this series was a message that meditated on war and peace. That there was enmity and reconciliation at the cross. This evening we prepare ourselves for this observance of the Lord's Supper by considering suffering and satisfaction. Suffering and satisfaction. The words of our text this evening have to do not only with the experience of Christ on the cross, but also, as we observe, with the reality of the inspiration of the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit. For we learn here that the prophets, and by those Peter means those holy men of God, of whom we have already spoken in this series, those holy men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit as they wrote the Scriptures. We find here that the Spirit who carried them along was the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ was in them. It is clear from Peter's words that the prophets did not always comprehend clearly themselves what the Spirit of Christ was compelling them to write. They wrote the words as the Spirit of Christ gave them to be written, but they were always inquiring. They were searching diligently. They wanted to know the true significance of that revelation. They wanted to know the fullness of Christ's work that He would accomplish. But they lacked sufficient context historically to catch the message in its full clarity. Nevertheless, we learn here that the Spirit of Christ that was in them led them to write of the sufferings of Christ. There's evidence that Christ is in the Old Testament. They wrote of the sufferings of Christ and of the glory that should follow. Elsewhere, we learn that our blessed Savior was able to endure the sufferings of the cross by looking to the joy that was before Him. There was a blessed reward in view. But let us not be dissuaded by the thought of that reward from the reality of what our Lord suffered to bring His people to glory. Just because the Lord was able to look to the joy that was before Him did not mean that somehow the suffering was all right, that somehow it wasn't as intense as it could have been. The Lord's table calls us to remember those sufferings. Christ Himself calls us to remember those sufferings, for in remembering Him, we cannot ignore that which He endured as the captain of our salvation in order to bring all of His people safely home to glory. Now, as has been our practice in most of these messages in this series, we're going to observe this evening the two sides of the contrast. And the first side is the Savior's travail, the sufferings of Christ. Now, the inspired Apostle Peter made the sufferings of Christ a dominant theme in his first epistle. For the expression occurs in each of the five chapters. We see it here in chapter 1, verse 11. We see it in chapter 2, verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us. We see it in chapter 3, verse 18, a text that we considered this morning. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. We see it in chapter 4, in verse 1, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh. And we see it in chapter 5 and verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also partaker, interestingly, that he says this, of the glory that shall be revealed. So what's the emphasis? The emphasis in Peter's first epistle is on the truth that it cost our dear Redeemer very much to deliver us from the curse of the law. Now his sufferings take in so much ground that it is impossible for us to consider them in anything like their fullness. But I want us to ponder this evening his travail of the flesh and his travail in his holy and spotless soul, for they were a significant portion of his sufferings. In his flesh, he suffered every sort of indignity that could be imagined. He suffered humiliation. He suffered mockery and ridicule at the hands of those whose very breath was in his power. It's an interesting thing to contemplate. He was sustaining their ability to live by his own power, while they were mocking him and ridiculing him, using the breath he gave them. He suffered indescribable physical pain. He endured a series of beatings while in Jewish and Roman custody. I've often thought of that scene before the Sanhedrin during the night and early morning hours, of those temple guards who abused him in that illegal trial. And then I think of the Roman scourging and the pummeling that he endured at the hands of the Roman soldiers, for they viewed him merely as an upstart Jew who was to be shown the power of the emperor. His back was made raw from the Roman lash. His face was discolored and his eyelids swollen nearly shut by repeated blows across the face. His jawline was a mass of gore where his beard had been torn out by its roots. And then there was the indignity and the even greater agonies of the crucifixion itself. For the Romans were masters at making people suffer. That, I say to you, was travail that we ought to ponder as we take the element that speaks of his body being broken for us, and the element that speaks of the New Testament in his blood. We are here to remember the sufferings of Christ, his physical travail. But what about the travail of his soul? Let us turn back to the Old Testament, to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Here is the chapter where we read that the Lord has laid on him, on his servant, the iniquity of us all. But in verse 10 we read, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. I like to think of those words in verse 11 as speaking of the Father. I think that is the most natural way in which to take those words. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. What was happening on the cross? Oh, there was physical travail. But on the cross, the Son of God had been made sin for us. The one who knew no sin had been made sin for us. And on the cross, as Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, he took our sins in his own body on the tree. And that meant that on the cross, the Son of God was suffering every possible lash of his offended Father. There he became cursed on account of our sin. He was made sin for us. He was made a curse for us. It is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." And there, such was the level of this isolation, such was the level of this condemnation that he experienced, that finally he cried out in fulfillment of the Scriptures, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I tell you, there was bitter woe in his soul. Our Savior was not a robot. He was not simply going through the motions. His soul was torn apart by the condemnation that fell upon him. And oh yes, he was cut off from the Father. He was made to feel something of the darkness, something of the terror. Indeed, to feel it in all of its fullness, to feel it in a way that no man could ever feel it. The darkness of hell itself, the fury and fire of hell itself. Here was anguish from which every element of his holy soul would recoil. But as he himself said, to such travail he had been called. And as he said, just a short time before his crucifixion, "What shall I say? Lord, save me from this hour. But for this cause I came to this hour." He knew he had been called. He knew that it was for this very hour he had been sent into the world. Here was something of travail. We come to remember the sufferings of Christ, to remember that travail of body and of soul. But let us remember the other side of the contrast as well. The Savior's triumph. Travail and triumph. For there was satisfaction in the offering. As we read in Isaiah, the Father would see of the travail of his soul and would be satisfied. I am here to tell you tonight that the Lord Jesus on the cross satisfied God in every single particular where we could never satisfy God. He satisfied Him. He made satisfaction. And I tell you this evening that in the satisfaction of the Father, the Savior Himself found great delight. It's hard for us to contemplate that on the cross, in the midst of the woe, in the midst of the anguish, on the cross the Savior found joy and rejoicing. But we know that it is so because we find in Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. It doesn't mean He discounted it. It doesn't mean He could treat it as though it were not there. But it means that the joy that was before Him was of such a character that in His heart, in the midst of the woe, in the midst of the suffering, He was able to take great delight. We can hear something of that delight, can we not? In that word that came from the cross. In the midst of the darkness, tetelestai, it is finished. He had accomplished the redemption of His people. There was the glory of which the prophets had been led to write. The glory that should follow. The sufferings would not be without a great reward. That was the joy to which He looked steadfastly through every moment of suffering before the cross and on the cross. You see, like Moses of old, the Lord Jesus Christ desired the liberation of His people. Moses was commanded to go into Pharaoh and to say to Pharaoh over and over again, "Let my people go." But unlike Moses of old, the Lord Jesus Christ was not appearing before Pharaoh, before a ruler with a hardened heart. The Lord Jesus Christ was appearing in the presence of God Himself. And there, with His own blood, the evidence of His suffering, He was saying to the Father, "Let my people go." He had something mighty to plead. He could say to the Father in the words of the hymn writer, "Don't let that ransomed sinner die." Can you think over your life? Can you think of times before you came to know the Lord? When you were ill, or when you were in an accident, or when in some other way, perhaps a way you don't even really know, you came face to face with death. And what was Jesus saying? "I shed my blood for that sinner. Don't let that ransomed sinner die." Here's the wonder of Calvary. We read of it in Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, and verse 10, "For it became Him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." In a way we cannot comprehend, Christ became perfect through His sufferings for us. I can't explain that. I don't understand it from an analytical point of view. But nevertheless, the Scriptures have told us that it is so. There was something about Christ that was made perfect through His sufferings for us. It was His fulfillment of that calling that He had undertaken in that covenant of redemption before the world was. And there is His satisfaction. For as we read in Hebrews 2, the Lord Jesus has brought already many sons to glory. We were thinking this morning of the old world, the archaic world, the world before the flood. There were many souls in that world whom Christ, the captain of their salvation, brought to glory. They're in glory now. He has brought many sons to glory, and I'm here to tell you this evening, He will not be at rest in His great work of intercession, in His great work of saying, "Let not that ransomed sinner die," He will not be at rest until every single one without exception for whom He has suffered is brought safely home. Can we not say glory to God tonight for that? You see, the Lord's table depicts the sufferings of Christ for us. We are never to forget them. We are never to lose sight of them. We are never to treat the Lord's Supper or any of the terms of the gospel as just something that's part of routine. It's part of what we do. The Lord's Supper depicts those sufferings. But I'm here to tell you this evening, the Lord's Supper also depicts the great accomplishment of Christ. It reminds us of the glory that should follow. And as we come to this table this evening, as we come to take up the elements of this table and to take them into our bodies, I trust that we will remember this evening not only the sufferings, but the satisfaction. Not only the anguish, but the achievement. For He is in the business of bringing safely home all of those, every single one of those for whom He came into this world. He came to save His people from their sins, and He's about that work. There are people here in this meeting who can think of those who are already in glory, who came to know the reality of that salvation. But you know it yourself. You are among those for whom Christ suffered, and in whom Christ now has great delight. And I trust that this evening you will be led to remember Christ, and at this table to recall all that Christ did to save your soul from disaster.